Last summer, you might recall that we had a yard sale out at Donna Foster's mom's house, and it was actually a fundraiser for the to provide scholarships for some of the ladies to be able to go to the ladies' retreat, which is happening this weekend. Nancy and I were out there pretty late one day, just closing everything down. It was a pretty big yard sale. We had to cover a lot of things, get them out of sight so people wouldn't be tempted to relieve us of them during the night. And as it is, when you're trying to close down a yard sale, you always get interested people coming around. And this guy came by, and we said, well, you know, come back tomorrow, and we'll be glad to help you out. And he says, wow, this is a really big yard sale. He said, you know, who's sponsoring it? So we told him it was a fundraiser for our church. And he said, what church do you represent? And we said, United Church of God. And he says, well, is that a Christian church? We said, yeah. Well, is it a New Testament Christian church? Well, we had to explain to him that the Bible is one book, and we read the whole book, and we base our understanding and our teaching on the whole book. But he persisted. He said, well, all that Old Testament, the Jewish stuff, he says, what about that thing about not eating pork? He says, you do that? And we say, yeah, we avoid unclean food, and it's no real big deal. It's there in black and white. It's just pretty simple. You just do it. I like to explain the Bible as similar to a mystery story. And you might even call it the mystery of the ages, but I think when if you pick up a mystery story and you want to read it, you don't rip the book in half and just read the second half of it, because after all you want to do is find out who done it. You start at the beginning, and you see if you can pick up the clues that are put in there along the way, so that when the end of the story approaches, you try to figure out what the conclusion is going to be before the author actually reveals it. And it's only by reading the whole book that you can understand the sequence and the outcome. There are many, if not most, Christians who don't recognize the Old Testament as being relevant. They may recognize a few principles there and ignore others. They see the Old Testament as being Jewish, has a lot of rites and ceremonies in it, these animal sacrifices. I think it's about wearing beards and wearing tassels on your clothing, and of course the unclean meats, and this all-pervading law that just everybody seems to be so much trouble with. Most modern Christians look to the New Testament. That's what their focus is. And if there's one particular area they'd like to focus on as the heart and core of their faith and understanding, it would be the Sermon on the Mount that's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, I'd like to look a little bit at the Sermon on the Mount today, and I want to focus specifically on the very beginning of it, this section we call the Eight Beatitudes. And one thing I want us to come away with today is the fact that the Bible is one book, and the foundation is in the Old Testament, and the New Testament is actually built on it. And so my title today is The Beatitudes B.C., The Beatitudes Before Christ. Because again, the foundation for the New Testament is found in the Old Testament. I'd like to start by defining the word beatitude, because it's not something that we use every day. If we had the time, it'd be fun just to open it up to a discussion like Mr. Moody's talking about, interactive, and say, what's your definition of beatitude? Funk and Wagnall's dictionary simply says it means supreme blessings. Vine's dictionary of Old and New Testament says that beatitudes indicates not only those who are blessed, but that the nature of the blessing is of the highest good. Ralph Earle's word meaning in the New Testament says beatitude refers overwhelmingly to the distinctively religious joy which accrues to a man from his share in the salvation of the kingdom of God. Kind of wordy descriptions here that you really can't get your handle on, so I made up my own definition. And I say the blessings that are here referred to have an eternal as well as temporal benefit. They give those so blessed internal joy and peace. So we've got temporary here and now blessings that carry on into the future. Now I'd like to set the stage for the delivery of this, what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And I'd like to turn to the book of Mark, chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 7. Christ had healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees didn't like it, but the people flocked around Christ. A lot of people came to hear him and to see these miracles that he worked. So in verse 7, it says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So you see these huge numbers of people are flocking around Christ. Drop down to verse 13. He went up to the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. So what Christ did after seeing this big multitude come around, he went up the mountain and he called a specific few people that he particularly wanted to talk to. He got away from that big crowd. Verse 14 says he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. And then it goes on and it names the 12 disciples that Christ specifically called to work with closely. Well, if you drop down to verse 20, again, it says the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. So this Christ was extremely popular. Now let's go back to Matthew's account. He's got a little bit different perspective on it, but not too different. We'll find that in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, in verse 18, I've lost my place here. I've got two page twos. That just doesn't work. Okay, what I wanted to comment on is the fact is that these Beatitudes turn out to be a warning. Once again, if you go to Matthew chapter 5 here, it says, seeing the multitudes, he went up a mountain. So again, he pulled away from these multitudes of people that were coming around him, and he wanted to talk to his disciples, and he wanted to warn them. Because the Beatitudes are actually warnings. And what they're telling us is not to be looking for the same benefits or goals that society is looking for. You might think about the heroes of faith that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, because they saw the promise far off, and they died without receiving it. And the Sermon on the Mount is kind of a synopsis of Christ's teaching, and he's showing us that you're not supposed to get really comfortable here in the world. You're not supposed to look for what society is looking for, because Christ was so popular that you might liken him to like a rock star nowadays, where you get people swarming around him and wanting to be close to him, but he's got this one group of people that are close to him, the disciples whom he's working with. And you can imagine in their minds, they would get filled with pride. You know, here we are next to this great teacher, and man, the sky's the limit. This people coming from all over, he's so very popular, and here we are right next to him. and they would get swollen with pride. And you might think about politicians and sports heroes, movie stars, people like that that are very, very popular, and people that are near them, they get full of pride. And Christ did not want his disciples to do that. He wanted them to understand what this is all about. And the Beatitudes, the blessings that they would receive are not something that's going to come here and now. So the goals that society is looking for is not what we should be looking for. The Beatitudes contrast worldly attitudes with godly attitudes. They contrast normal human desires that are driven by selfishness and pride and lust for power. They contrast that with God's way of life, which is a way of self-sacrifice, desire to serve, and patience. It's the way of give versus the way of get. The Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount contain a condensation of Christ's consistent emphasis on the desired traits that he was looking for in his disciples and their traits which he himself exemplified. The Beatitudes challenge the way we look at situations, and they challenge the way we live our lives. So here in Matthew 5, it says, he went up the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So those that he desired to come with him came up the mountain with him, as we saw back in the book of Mark. And then it says he opened his mouth and taught them. Now there's a few words here that need to be described, because what it's saying is probably not, what it's saying here in the English is not quite the picture that we should get if you really know what these words meant. In the first place, it says, when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, when we speak formally, such as I am doing now, I am standing and you are seated. But when the rabbis taught, they sat down and the listeners stood up. So the fact that Christ sat down meant that he was going to speak, you know, this could be very serious and authoritative. So as soon as he did that, you know, they taught walking and talking, you know, as they went along as well. But when he sat down, the disciples knew that this was going to be a very important session he had here. And the next thing it says is he opened his mouth. Well, we figure it's just an expression you'd say. But actually, the word in the Greek, the way it's meant, is that what he was going to say was very solemn and very grave. This is really important. These were weighty sayings that he was going to be presenting to his disciples. And they knew that because of the wording that was used in the Greek. And then it says he taught them. And this Greek word used for taught here means that it's an ongoing process. So what we see here is it was what he normally taught. It would probably be better rendered, this is what he used to teach them. This is the official teaching of Jesus Christ. This is the concentrated summary of what Jesus habitually taught. So it's, when you think about it, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, it's over 100 verses. And it's far more than could be absorbed if we just read through that. It'd be so much there you couldn't take it in. Now, we can read the book, and we can take little segments of it, and we can meditate on them and think about them and look for other scriptures that corroborate them. But if that Sermon on the Mount were just spoken straight out, it would just be overwhelming. And so what we have here is Matthew's condensation to the person that he was writing to in particular. We could read in the beginning here. It seemed like he was sending it to a certain group of people. So he's saying, this is a summary of what Christ taught. And it's essentially, especially the Beatitudes, I believe, is kind of like a count the cost. This is what you guys are going to be up against. I'm telling you right now, if you want to walk, walk. But if you want to be my disciple, you got to count the cost. And so this is what the Beatitudes are about. And like I say, they are based on the Old Testament. And we'll see that today. Now, if you'd like to take notes, I would suggest making some columns in your notebook, four columns, because we're going to be looking at four aspects of each one of the Beatitudes. We're going to have the Beatitude named, and then we're going to go back and look at, and we're going to cite the Old Testament references. So Christ wasn't coming up with some new thing. He was just reiterating what he had inspired back in the Old Testament. So that's the first column will be the Old Testament reference. The second column will be the opposing value of society. We're going to look at the worldly values that oppose the teachings of Christ. The third column is going to contain the promised reward of obeying that beatitude. And the fourth column is going to have a New Testament scripture. It's kind of a how-to scripture that we can go to how to implement that beatitude in our life. So you got the four columns there, and it'll keep it lined out if you're going to be wanting to go back and use it for study later on. These new so-called New Testament values have always been there, and they demonstrate the consistency and the unity of the Bible. So let's go ahead and look where it starts in Matthew 5, verse 3, and put a marker in Matthew 5 here, because we're going to be going back to the Old Testament again and coming back to Matthew 5 for each beatitude. But where it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, it's interesting, this word blessed doesn't have the impact that it ought to have, because what it is actually a reference, kind of a figure of speech that was common back in his days, and it's actually in the Aramaic. This word blessed is in the common language of the people, and it quotes from Psalm 1, verse 1, where it's our first song in the book, the blessed is the man that, grows by the rivers of water and so on. Well, this should actually read, oh, the blessedness of. It's an emphatic saying. It's said that way for emphasis. It's not just blessed are you, but it's, oh, how blessed you are if you can keep these beatitudes. So each one of them begins that way. And it's something to really keep in mind. I mean, these are very powerful sayings by Christ. And we kind of read them over and they don't have the impact that they ought to have, but they're very, very important concepts. So we start in Matthew 5, verse 3. Oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah to see where these concepts came from. We're going to be going back to Psalms and Isaiah, that center section of the Bible. So if you want to figure out how to keep a marker back there as well, we're going to be going back to the middle of the Bible quite a bit. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 1 and 2. These are some of my favorite scriptures, I think, this first section here. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you built for me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all these things exist, say the Lord. So God created everything. What can we do to build a house for him? You know, can we Did we build a temple big enough to hold God or impress him at all? There's only one way to impress him. Verse 2, for all these things my hand has made and all those things exist, said the Lord, but on this one I will look. In other words, here's where I'm going to make my house, on him who was poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So, oh, the blessedness of the poor in spirit. God wants to dwell with somebody that's contrite and humble. Page back to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God wants to revive our hearts and our spirits. He wants to bring us to life. That means life here and now, but eternal life in the future. But to qualify, you got to be poor and contrite in this life, in your own perception of yourself. So now and in the future, God promises us real, genuine life. So back in Matthew 5 now, what values does the world has that opposes this attitude? So this would be in column 2. And if I was Dan Deiniger again, I would open it up to a discussion. What do you think the world does that opposes those who are poor in spirit? And the world certainly does not respect people that are poor and contrite. People highly value themselves, their own pride. They value independence and self-reliance. They have the concept to do it my way or take the highway, you know. They're not humble and they're not contrite. And I'll just quote Proverbs 16:2 here to underscore that. It says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but in God's eyes, it's the poor in spirit who are blessed. Well, the reward here is right in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And God says he's going to live, he's going to revive those who are humble and contrite. How to develop this attitude is found in the book of James. And the book of James Bible study should be very interesting because James is one of the wisdom books. It ranks right along with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. It's a phenomenal book. But we're going to look in James 4 and start in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So here's a whole series of little things, little sayings. They're small, easy to read, but they're hard to implement, that will help us to recognize our own helplessness and ignorance and to look to God and to his word, his whole word, trust God and to live humbly before God and before man. Be poor in spirit, be meek, but don't be weak. So this particular section here does help reply and help us implement a number of the Beatitudes. And we'll be referring to it again and again, but recognizes the Beatitudes do overlap a little bit. They're 8 different things, but they all kind of overlap one over the other. And you'll notice here in James, at least in my Bible, right over verse 7, it says, humility cures worldliness. And that's exactly what Christ was trying to tell his disciples. Don't be worldly, be humble. Worldly values clash with God's attitudes and God's values. And these 4 verses here in James help us to apply several of the Beatitudes. Well, let's go back to Matthew 5 now and look at the second beatitude, verse 4. Oh, the blessedness of those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning includes people seeing people hurt, as we did Sandy Hurst this morning, and Shirley Sweet. And mourning for those people, empathizing with them and praying for them. But the world doesn't do that. We'll see that in a little bit. But let's go back to the Old Testament again. And again, we're going to look in, actually, let's go to Ezekiel this time. Ezekiel chapter 9. And we'll start in verse 4. The Lord said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. In other words, those who are mourning, mark those people. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And then it says, begin at my sanctuary. And so they began with the elders who were before the temple. My sanctuary is God's church. God's looking, he starts with us to see who is mourning and sighing and crying for the sins of the people. And he's slaying everybody who's not doing that. And he says, begin at my sanctuary. Then drop down to verse 9, it says, then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. So sighing and crying over the sins of humanity is, and you know, mourning, not only for those sins, but for those who are hurting as a result of sin, it's extremely important. So again, as we go back to Matthew chapter 5, let's think of the opposing values of society. What do we put in column 2 that is different from those who mourn? Well, people around us, they want cheap thrills. They want happiness at any cost. They don't want to mourn for anybody. They want to live for now and let the chips fall where they may. You know, they've got that saying, you know, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Like, go out and do what you want to do and don't worry about it. They don't want to mourn. They don't want to do it God's way. So we need to be different than those around us. Just think of the language, think of the humor. God says, let your laughter be turned to tears. What we used to laugh out and consider humor is pretty sick. So what's the promise for those who do mourn? They shall be comforted. We already read in Isaiah 57:15, that God wants to revive the hearts and the spirits. And those who mourn will be revived. They will be comforted. And again, we read in James, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. We got to change our ways and turn from the evil ways of this society. Discern what's right from wrong. Look to God for your comfort. Well, now going on to the third beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed, or how it says there, oh, the blessedness of the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Let's go to the book of Psalms this time. I'd like to look at Psalm chapter 37. Psalms chapter 37, starting in verse 9. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you look diligently for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. What a blessing. This page back to Psalm number 25. Starting in verse 12. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret things of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, and he shall pluck my feet out of the net. So again, we see there, the meek shall inherit the earth, and his descendants shall as well. And Proverbs 2:21 just says, the upright will dwell in the land. So, again, back to Matthew 5, our society does not appreciate meekness. Our society has a lust for power. Now think about the dictators, politicians, and again, some athletes and some actors. They have a lust for power. They want to be seen. They want their ways. They don't want anybody to oppose them. And you know, unfortunately, this desire for power now is not absent from the Church of God. You know, it began with Christ's disciples. How many times that we read about, and how many times are not transcribed, where the apostles were muttering among themselves, like, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit next to Christ on the right and on the left? And, you know, this lust for power just permeates our society. So that's something that we need to avoid. Some still fail to recognize that the ministry is here to serve. Paul said, we're here to be a helper of your joy. It's not to impose our will over somebody else's. So as promised, the promise that you find in column 3 is right here, the meek shall inherit the earth. How do we do that? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. We can develop this quality by learning from Jesus himself. Matthew 11, verse 28. Christ said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly at heart. Well, if there was anybody who would impose his will over other people, it would be Christ. But he says, no, learn from me, because I'm gentle and lowly, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And that means his yoke is one that we double team along with him. So he helps carry that yoke. Again, think about James 4, where it said, submit to God, you know, and he'll draw near to you. Remember that meekness is not weakness. Actually, meekness is self-control. Meekness is being able to be angry at the right time, but never at the wrong time. And it just sounds so simple to be a meek person, but self-control is another story, isn't it? All right, back to Matthew 5 once again. Verse 6. Oh, the blessedness of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah once again. This time we're going to be in chapter 45. You know, God is the source of righteousness. So if we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we need to look to God's word. And that's, again, the whole Bible. In verse 22 of Matthew, or excuse me, of Isaiah 45, it says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. They shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him." So God, in his law, is the source of righteousness. Having purity of heart, doing right, being right, obeying God, applying genuine justice, it's so very important. Page forward a little bit this time to Isaiah 55. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what's not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." So hunger and thirst for the right thing. "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David indeed. I have given him as a witness for the people, a leader and commander for the people." So if you're hungry and thirsting for righteousness, you've got to go to the Word of God and hunger and thirst for the right thing, and you shall be satisfied. Well, again, for column number two, what does society want? People want to pursue their own wants and desires. They don't want to look to somebody else's rules and laws. Their desires are temporary and superficial. They do not satisfy. They will not be filled with that hunger and thirst, because no matter what they get, they want more. Or the same over again. You can't win a Super Bowl and say, okay, I've done it. No, you got to go back next year and try again, right? So, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, God promises satisfaction. So people, they have a temporary satisfaction, and it never lasts. Righteousness can only be found in obedience to God and his law. Let's just, right here in Matthew 5, starting in verse 17. Christ said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets." In other words, the Old Testament, I didn't come to destroy that. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But who doesn't teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And we're all looking for a time when righteousness will fill the earth. Beatitude number 5 is found in Matthew chapter 6 here. Excuse me, we just did that. Verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Oh, the blessed. How blessed are you when you're merciful? We really desire mercy, don't we, when we need mercy from somebody else? But sometimes it's hard to be merciful on our own. Let's go back to Psalms. Psalms again, chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 25. Christ was looking back to what he inspired back here, where it says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure, and with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. So the way we are in our life, the way we treat other people, is pretty much the way God is going to treat us. The merciful shall obtain mercy. Page 4 to Psalm 41. Psalm 41, verse 1, it says, blessed is he who considers the poor, the helpless people, the powerless people, he who is merciful. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness and will sustain him on his sick bed. So the merciful shall obtain God's mercy. Now in column 2, society is anything but merciful. Society wants to take advantage any way they can. They look out for number one. They have this little quote that says, kick them while they're down. How many scams are out there? People trying to take advantage of people who can't take care of themselves. You know, elderly people and widows and so on are constantly preyed upon by people who have no mercy at all. Well, God promises those, the merciful people, mercy. And that's such a blessing that, just look at page 4 to Matthew 6 here. Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. If you forgive men their trespasses, if you're merciful to them, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So if we want to be a merciful people, there's the way to do it. Be forgiving. Always try to see other people's perspective, too. What their motivation is. If you see them doing something, saying something that seems to be stepping on your toes, try to extend mercy. Try to figure out what's going on in their mind, and don't just react. Well, back again in Matthew 5, verse 8, you see the sixth beatitude. Oh, how blessed are you when you're pure in heart, for you shall see God. Back in the book of Psalms, Psalms 24, Psalms 24, verse 3 and 4. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So having pure motivation, doing things out of right attitudes and right motivation. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. So if you fall into this category, then in verse 5, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. So God blesses those who have a pure heart, who have pure motivation, and who do things for the right reasons. So our society, in column 2 there, we could describe as the me society. In our world, deceitfulness is okay. You know, if you've got a lie to get your way, it's all right. Everybody lies, right? Lying's the way of life. People do not have pure motivation. They do anything they can to get what they want. So, you know, it's so easy to look out there and see this. It's everywhere. But it should make us stop and pause and say, wait a minute. What about my heart? Do I have a pure heart? Do I do what I do for the right motivation? You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. It's what's in your heart that God looks for, not exactly what your hands are doing. It really is something to really consider, be introspective, and be honest with yourself. Well, the promise to those who are pure in heart is that they will see God. And, you know, if anybody saw God in this life, he'd evaporate. I mean, he'd just turn into steam. He wouldn't be able to handle it. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. For our fourth column. First John 3. Read the first three verses. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know when he's revealed we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In order to see God, you have to be God. And that's what John's getting to here, where it says in the Beatitudes, or we shall see God. Well, that's a big number. It's not just seeing him with your eyes, but it's being enough like God that you can actually see him. And in the next verse, it says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. So, oh, the blessedness of the pure in heart. For they shall see God. The seventh beatitude now is found in Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Oh my, wouldn't it be nice if there were some genuine peacemakers in the world today? They shall be called sons of God. And we just read that in 1 John there. Shall be children of God. In Isaiah 57, verse 19 through 21. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like troubled sea, which cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The peacemaker shall be called the sons of God. Psalm 119, 165 says, great peace have those who love your law. Nothing shall cause them to stumble. So the society around us, what about them? They want peace too, don't they? People want personal peace. Some people, they want peace so bad they get a lot of guns and a lot of ammunition. They surround themselves with it to protect themselves. They want peace at any cost. They'll do whatever it takes, except for obeying God. I mean, that, you know, you can't do that. But I want peace, so I'm going to defend myself if I have to kill everybody else. Or, I mean, think of ISIS and all these. I mean, you don't have to. You can look anywhere, and you see that people want peace, but they want it on their terms. But God says, how blessed are you if you're a peacemaker. Squabbles in your family, squabbles in the church right here. You must learn to be peacemakers. And it says the reward for that is that you shall be called sons of God. Actually become God's children. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Starting in verse 12. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So if you want to see the Lord, as John said, You got to be a peacemaker, and you need to pursue peace with all men. People should be at peace with you. They should not raise their hackles up when you come by. We must pursue right relationships, and it starts at home with our mates and our children. Again, this concept of domestic violence is an oxymoron. There should be no such thing at all. But you know that it fills the newspapers, and unfortunately, it's filled the Church of God. Romans 12. Let's just read, let's start in verse 9. And the heading over verse 9, it says, behave like a Christian. And we all claim to be Christian. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what's evil. So you have to have that pure motivation. All of these Beatitudes probably fall right into this section if we felt like pursuing it. Abhor what's evil. Cling to what's good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints, giving to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Seems like every one of the Beatitudes falls into one of these verses here. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So back to Matthew 5 once again. I think each one of these Beatitudes could deserve its own sermon. They're tremendous. Like I say, this whole thing is a condensation of what Christ always taught, but specifically to his disciples. Matthew 5, verse 10. Oh, the blessedness of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have the example of Jesus himself being persecuted for righteousness' sake. He never sinned once. He never should have caused offense to anyone that was halfway in their right mind. We see this example in Isaiah 53. We'll read verse 4 through 6, where it says, surely he has borne our griefs, and we carried our sorrows, and yet we esteem him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted by God, and you know, for his own sins. But Christ didn't sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So Christ was certainly persecuted for righteousness' sake. And the blessing follows. We could see it in verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So Christ certainly was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Well, what about people in our society? People make weak commitments, and they don't honor their word. They're not willing to serve, and they want their reward now. And I'm sure we could go on and describe some of the ways that this is evident in everyday life. But those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are promised the kingdom of heaven. Not rewards now. It's not instant gratification. But they will receive the kingdom of heaven. Peter points this out in the book of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 19. This is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. That you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. For what credit is if when you're beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Somebody steps on your toes, let it go. Just let it go. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Down in chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Brethren, persecution will come. Being willing to stand up for what's right, being to at least be willing to get teased or belittled for doing what's good, just, you know, be willing to be persecuted when you don't have it coming. These eight Beatitudes or blessings describe a way of life that is different from the way the society lives around us. In fact, it's diametrically opposed to it. Focusing on these values and ideals should be quite sobering to us. They describe more completely how to seek that narrow way that leads to life. The way of give, contrasted with the way of get. These Beatitudes are a warning. Don't get too comfortable with this life. Matthew 5, starting in verse 11. Oh, the blessedness of you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. The sins of our society are reaching critical mass. This whole thing is ready to slide down to destruction. We've got to keep our eyes open. We've got to wake up. We've got to use right judgment and right discernment in the things that we do. We've got to keep our feet on that straight and narrow path. The time will soon be on us when persecution is going to come. We've got to hang on. We've got to endure to the very end. We've got to always pray, "Thy kingdom come."